love the lyric to that song. Rain came, wind blew, my house was built on you. And I can't think of a better refrain to sing right now in the midst of this cultural moment, whatever it is that you may be walking through or going through, that the rain is inevitably going to come, the wind is inevitably going to blow. Question is, what am I building my life on? What is my foundation? So what I want to do right now is I just want to lead us in a word of prayer as we approach the throne of God today. Regardless of who you are, how you came in here, what you're feeling, what you're going through, just let me pray for you and over you. Father, we come to you today and we thank you for these truths that we have just articulated with our voices, truths that maybe we don't yet feel, but it's important that we sing them so that we rely upon what we know, not just what we feel. And so, Father, today, through the collected voice of God's people, I pray that maybe somebody walked in here today discouraged and maybe already feels some encouragement from those around them. God, we come expecting to have an encounter with you, expecting to hear from you. You do not need our permission to show up in this place. You're God. But we invite you into this place because you show up where you're wanted. And so we declare with one voice, you are wanted here. Without you, we don't stand a chance. Without your words, we need a fresh word from you. So we expect that in the next few moments as we open up your word together. Father, would you please meet us where we're at? We ask this right now in the power of Jesus' name. And everybody said amen and amen and amen. Hey, good to be with you today. Feel free to take a seat across all of our locations. Man, I'm thrilled to be with you guys today. This is the last of all the services I'm going to preach, so I'm going to empty out the tank. How about that? If you got a Bible, go ahead and find 1 Peter chapter 2. That's where we're going to be together today. If you're just now joining us, we are in the middle of this series where we're just working our way through verse by verse of this short little letter near the end of our New Testaments called 1 Peter. We are calling this series Stand Firm, and this was all written by a guy named Peter who was one of Jesus' disciples, but he was one of Jesus' favorite disciples, which we all know that from a very early age, we were told that we shouldn't have favorites, but apparently Jesus skipped that day in manners class because he had some. Peter, James, and John, they were his three favorites out of the 12, and out of the three, arguably we could say Peter was his favorite out of those three because Peter's name is usually, if not always, listed first whenever those names are mentioned. Now, the reason why I'm bringing that up is because you would think that Jesus' favorite would be a pretty upstanding kind of a guy. Exceptional character, never made any mistakes, you know, just a great dude. But that's really not Peter. Peter was somebody that was unpredictable. He was a little hot-headed, emotionally up and down. Peter talked a bigger game, the way that he could follow through on. And I don't know about you, but that encourages me. That gives me great hope. But that if Peter could be one of Jesus' favorites, then maybe there's hope for somebody like me and hope for somebody like you. Because I don't know about you, but I have the best of intentions. It's just that I can't always live up to them. Anybody with me in that? Three of you? That's awesome. All right, so it's like, I hope for the best. I want for the best. And yet sometimes I just say really dumb stuff. Sometimes I'm never doing that again. I find myself doing it again. And then I just find great encouragement that the fact that Peter could be somebody that could be close to Jesus' heart. You know, out of all of Peter's mess ups, you know, one of the biggest ones that we're the most familiar of is Peter's denial of Jesus three times. And if that wasn't bad enough as it is, what made it worse is that Peter swore to Jesus just hours earlier that he would never deny it. Talks a big game, can't back it up. Before the night is over, he's denied him three times. And could you imagine, as soon as Jesus died on a cross, they buried his body in a tomb, the guilt and the shame that would have washed over Peter? Oh, man. Like, what did I do? Like, one of my best friends, the guy that I followed around for 3 years, I swore to him that I would never deny him. I even tried to pull a sword and defend his honor. And yet I couldn't stand up under the pressure. I caved. I fell. And now I can't make it right. I can't talk to him. I can't ask him to forgive me. And Peter tucks his tail and he goes back to his old job of fishing. And then when Jesus walked out of a tomb, Jesus goes out of his way to find Peter, 100 miles out of his way, He knows the beach that Peter would be fishing at. He'd called him out of that one time before. And so he makes breakfast for Peter as Peter's coming in from the early morning of fishing. I love the fact that that's included in the narrative, that Jesus is making him breakfast. He doesn't stand on the shore like, sup. Not passive aggressive. He's welcoming, and he talks to Peter, and he not only restores their relationship, he restores Peter back to purpose. Man, it's time for you to get back on track. Time for you to get back on mission. Your failure does not define you. And he asks the question three times. Remember the question? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Jesus doesn't have short-term memory loss or hard hearing. I think he was doing it to cancel out each of the three denials. Peter gets a little bit short with them. Still hadn't learned his lesson. Lord, you know I love you. Starting to get offended here. And then Jesus says, you know how he answers him? He goes, then feed my sheep. Now, the reason why I'm pointing all this out is because we're studying a letter in which Peter is doing what he told Jesus he would do. He's feeding us. He's feeding his sheep. The first century Christians who were trying to stand firm in their day, and then Christians in 2025 trying to stand firm in our day. And he's encouraging us from his own failures, his own mistakes, his own mess ups. He doesn't make himself the hero of all the story. He says, hey man, you learn from me the good, the bad, and the ugly. And he wants us, with all of our imperfections, inconsistencies, sin struggles, and insecurities, to stand firm in the faith, following Jesus in the midst of a culture that is making that increasingly difficult to do. And so last week we covered the back half of chapter 1, the first three verses of chapter 2, on the importance of putting ourselves in a position to grow or to mature in Christ. One of the things I've learned over the last 25 years of preaching is that some messages get you cheered like a superhero, and other messages get you pounded like a nail. The messages that get you cheered on are messages that have to do with forgiveness and grace. Everybody loves that. In fact, I know that if I want to feel good about myself, just preach a message on grace. Or just like throw it out there. Man, we are saved by grace through faith. And people just lose their minds. And you should. You should, because that's the greatest news in the world, that you are not as good of a sinner as Jesus is a Savior. And we should never get tired of that message, man, that there isn't anybody that is too far gone to be changed and redeemed by the power of Jesus Christ. See, you clapped at that. That's what I'm talking about. And then there's last week. If you were here last week, you know what I'm talking about. That's a grow message. Those aren't as popular. And I understand why. It's this idea of like we invite Jesus into the doorway of our heart with his bags. And then for some of us, we've been following Jesus for a year, 5 years, 15 years. He's still standing inside the door with his bags. And you're like, hey, I'd like to see the rest of the house, please. And we've got some doors double locked and crime tape in front of some rooms we do not ever want Jesus to walk into. And that's called lordship. And Jesus didn't die just to be your Savior. He died to be your Lord. And man, we got to grow. And growing in Christ is not white-knuckling morality. It's not getting really good at religion. Growing is putting yourself in a position where Jesus can be the one that provides the nutrients for you to grow. Jesus would describe it this way. I'm the vine. You're the branch. I do vine things. You do branch things. Stop trying to be the vine. Just be the branch and stay connected to me. Psalm chapter 1 gives us this great picture of it. Psalm chapter 1, let me just read it for you. Verses 1 through 3 says this, oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked. Everything that you read online. Or stand around with sinners. I don't know, maybe that group of coworkers or classmates on your dorm floor. Or join in with mockers. But they delight in the law of the Lord. You're not just reading it, you're delighting in it. You're meditating on it day and night. Like you're chewing on this thing. You're processing it. You're marinating in it regularly. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. The seasons of your life are going to change. When you're planted by the riverbank, you will bear fruit in any season. And their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do. I love the imagery that the psalmist is giving us here of a tree planted by the riverbank. Now, I don't know how many trees there are in the world. I'm guessing billions and billions and billions. We live in central Indiana. You just walk outside, you're going to see trees. And so many trees, we don't even think anything of it. It's just, that's all we just see trees everywhere. But there are a handful of trees around the world that are that are really well known. Here's a couple of examples. This right here is the most photographed tree in the world, the lone cypress tree in Pebble Beach. Just this beautiful, picturesque tree. Most photographed tree in the world. If trees were celebrities, that would be the number one celebrity. The largest tree in the world, the General Sherman in Sequoia National Park. The tallest tree, Hyperion, in Redwood National Park. It's hundreds of years old, and it's just this ginormous tree. How many of you have ever gone on vacation and driven through this tree in Sequoia, the Sequoia Tunnel Tree? Anybody? Anybody drive underneath that? Well, you can't anymore because in 2017, it fell due to a massive storm that many believed was due to the years of tourism that weakened the roots of that tree. And it kind of makes sense. There's a big hole right through the middle of it. So, you know, if you were the one of the ones that raised your hands, you contributed to the fact that it fell. I hope you enjoyed it. Hope it was worth it. There's an article in the LA Times that said, we carved the heart right out of that tree. Yeah, there's a big hole in the middle of it. What do you think was going to happen? Or what about this tree right here, the Lorax tree in La Jolla? This was believed to have inspired Dr. Seuss's story, that he could look out his window and see that tree. But unfortunately, it fell too in 2019. See, lots of trees fall over. It's just the well-known ones make the news. A lot of people fall over too. It's just the well-known ones that make the news. Or the Jumbotron at a Coldplay concert. Listen, man, hey, that worked the best this hour out of any of the others, which tells me something about you all right? Hey, in all seriousness, man, listen, if your abilities are outpacing your character, you are vulnerable for a fall. If the weight of your career and responsibilities is more than the weight of your integrity, you are set up for a fall. If you are being discipled right now more by TikTok or your favorite influencer rather than God's word, you are set up to take a fall. May not seem like it from the outside looking in. People might look at your social media account, seem like you've kind of got it all together. They look at you at church on Sunday. They, oh man, they look like they've got their act together. You know what? Trees might appear strong, when under the surface, the roots are rotting and growing weak because they're disconnected from the source. See, in life, it's not a question of if storms are going to come. Peter's already established in chapter 1 that they are. The question is this: are my roots ready? You see, when a storm meets weak roots, trees and people will fall. Man, can I just say this right now? That there might be somebody here today at one of our locations. You're listening to this message and you came today partly because you just recently experienced a fall of some kind in your life. Amen. If that's you, man, I'm so glad that you're here. Regardless of how cynical the culture can get towards the Big C Church, statistically, when people experience some sort of a crisis or blow up in their life, they will run towards the spiritual or back into church attendance. I don't know, man, maybe that's you. Maybe you just recently experienced a blow up in your marriage. Or maybe you damaged your reputation due to a moment of indiscretion. Or you crossed a line with an addiction. And so you're here, and you might be tempted to ask, what does God think of me now? What hope for there is for me now? Like, I've fallen. Is there any way to get back up? And Peter would say to you if he were here today, oh man, let me tell you about a conversation I had one time on a beach. Let me tell you about my mess up, my fall, and about this man named Jesus who offers us forgiveness and grace and new beginnings. So can I just answer the question that maybe you might be asking? Is there any hope for you? Absolutely, there is hope for you. Listen, man, if there isn't hope for you, there isn't hope for any one of us, because we are all in just as much need of God's grace. And I know that you're in pain right now. And I know that you don't feel this right now. But perhaps the greatest thing that ever happened to you is that you fell. Because now you're in a position to look up and to see and receive the grace of Jesus. Come on, man. However, I think we'd all agree, if it comes to redeeming a fall, or preventing a fall. I'd take preventing a fall any day of the week, wouldn't you? There is hope for those of us who have fallen. But man, let's not test that out. Some of you are looking strong. From the outside, you look like you got your stuff together. On the inside, the roots are growing weak. So let's continue to lean into Peter's encouragement to stand firm. So we're going to pick this up in verse 4 of chapter 2. And this is such a rich passage with a ton of great imagery. Let's just jump right in. Verse 4, it says, "You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor." I like how the NIV puts the beginning of verse 4. It reads this way: "As you come to him," which is a dynamic and transitive verb expressing movement or action. Now, don't be too impressed that I knew that. I had to look it up. I am not an English whiz. Google's just awesome. All right, so, but the reason why I'm bringing that up is because what this is demonstrating here is that this is the act of approaching or moving towards someone. That's what maturity in Christ means, that I'm not just sitting back, that I'm leaning in and I'm actually moving towards him, not to earn anything, but to put myself in a position to grow. This is not a static religion. This is a living relationship. And Jesus is the living cornerstone, Peter says, of God's temple, not a physical place, but a spiritual temple. We'll get more into that in a minute. And the cornerstone is the first stone that is laid upon the construction of a building or a temple in this instance that is sort of setting the foundation for stability and to make sure that the lines are straight as construction goes up so that way the walls don't get wobbly and wonky. When I was a kid, my parents built a house and instead of a concrete driveway, they wanted to have like this sort of like fancy brick driveway, which meant that they brought in a bunch of sand and then they brought in a bunch of pallets of brick. And then to save some money, they put me and my sister to work. And we had to set the first brick and we had to make sure the first brick was right so the rest of the driveway laid appropriately. That's what this is. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the first one to make sure that everything else gets put into line. See, everyone has a cornerstone. You have a cornerstone in your life right now. I don't know if you knew that or not. You have a cornerstone. Your cornerstone is whatever you fall back on. It's whatever gives you purpose. It's what motivates you, gets you out of bed at night, provides you meaning. In some instances, it informs your identity. Martin Luther, the great reformer, commenting on this passage, made the observation that your cornerstone is whatever you're building your life upon. It's your anchor, your foundation, and your hope. It's whatever causes you to freak out or to become defensive if it's threatened. And anything other than your identity. In fact, all those things can be really, really good, but they make crummy cornerstones. And anything other than your identity being built upon Christ is faulty or unstable. You are set up for a fall. And continuing on with the analogy in verse 5, Peter says this. He says, and you are living stones that God is building. Notice the action here. Into his spiritual temple. So Peter is portraying the Big C church as a living spiritual house of God with Jesus as the foundation and cornerstone. And each believer, you've received Jesus into your life, you're part of the redeemed, you are a living stone in what God is building on this side of eternity. It's an analogy that we don't often think about when it comes to like the Big C church. There's a couple of other analogies that typically come to mind. Paul portrayed the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as a body. That might be the most popular analogy that we use for the church. A body. Maybe you've heard that. Christ is the head. Each believer is a member of that body. In Ephesians 5, he says the church is like a bride and Christ is the groom. But here, Peter says, God's building a house. In fact, if you ever hear somebody say, hey, welcome to the house, or this is the house of God, this is the passage that that is linked to. And he says, and each of you has a role to play as living stones. One stone doesn't make a whole building. One body part doesn't make a body. It needs all of us. Which is why I said last week, that's why if you are a Christian, you need to be a part of a Bible-teaching, Jesus-loving church. Doesn't have to be this one. I would hope it'd be this one. I'd love for it to be this one. Doesn't have to be. Just a Bible-teaching, Jesus-loving church. And you're like, no, wait a second. I can be a Christian without a church. Your salvation is not tied to your church attendance, but you can't fulfill the Great Commission or do growing on your own. That always involves other people. And I know that oftentimes we say, well, that's a little bit risky because people can hurt me. And I would say, yeah, they can. And that is true inside and outside the church. And welcome to growth. Growth usually comes through pain. And as a part of the redeemed, we should be the best at reconciliation and healing from that. See, listen, man, it's not the building that makes the church. It's the spirit of the people. Which is why we've said before, like, be the church you've always wanted to attend. That it's your attitude and your spirit that you bring with it. I'm so reminded of this, like, every time I go to one of our other campuses, we have 6 locations around the city, and all of our campuses meet in different places and in different buildings, but there's a very similar spirit in them when you walk in, even though the buildings are different. It just feels like us when you walk in. And 3 of our campuses meet in former church buildings, churches that were struggling at the time. They were mostly empty. And I remember walking through for the first time, just thinking, man, this needs a lot of work. Like, how's it going to feel when we move in? 2 of our campuses meet in former grocery stores that had gone out of business and had been vacated for some time. And let me tell you, there is nothing more unnerving than walking through a grocery store that's been abandoned. Any of you ever done that? It feels like an episode of Walking Dead. It's just like, whoa, man, welcome to the zombie apocalypse. We're going to do church here? And how's this going to go? And yet, if you were to walk into each one of those locations today, they are alive and vibrant, not because we've done renovations. The renovations have helped, but because of the spirit of living stones, the spirit that we bring with us. Man, you want a church to be alive and vibrant, then you come expecting to have an encounter with God. That the spirit, you should have a hunger within you that you desire to meet with the spirit of the living God in this place. A common criticism that I often hear for our church, because we're in different locations, is some will say, I don't know, maybe some of you feel this way. It's like, I struggle a little bit with the idea, if like you go to another one of our campus locations, of not being physically with the pastor in the room, but watching on a screen. I hear that from time to time. And it's interesting to me because for a really long time now, there have been more people that have watched me and listened to me preach via technology, either online or on a screen, than listened to me in person. That's a trippy thing. For a long time now. Like in COVID, it was like, that was the only thing. And last weekend, we had like over 13,000 people in person at all of our locations, but only 5,000 of y'all were physically in the room with me, which means more than half of our church is not physically in the room with me. And I think that Peter and Paul, who wrote most of our New Testaments, if they could have leveraged the technology of our day, they would have used screens too. The reason why I can say that is because they were leveraging the technology of their day, which was pen to paper, and they mailed it out. Peter was not physically in the room with them when he gave them this word. He was in Rome. They were spread out all through Asia Minor. Not to mention the fact that, listen, like, and maybe you're of the opinion of like, no, I just want to be in the room. And I would just say that, you know, of the 5,000 that are physically in the room with me, most of y'all that are in the room with me, you're looking at the screen right now anyway. I see you doing it. And listen, man, like, I don't know. Like, I'm flattered if you want to be in the room with me. And I'm not even trying to change your mind on this. Like, I'm not trying to change your opinion on this. Here's what I'm trying to say, is that you should be way more concerned about whether the spirit of the living God is in this place. I find it kind of curious that another criticism that I hear yielded towards big churches is, although those are just built around celebrity pastors, kind of built on a personality. And I'm like, well, it's kind of curious to me that you saying you want to be physically in the room with that pastor just feeds that mentality. Listen, man, don't be here because of me or any other personality. We are here for Jesus and Jesus alone. I am just a man pointing to him. And what we are after is the manifest presence of God in a place. I've had people walk into our churches before and say, man, as soon as I walked in, I knew I was at home. Or I felt the spirit of the Lord in this place. And that was before the service began. That was before we sang a single song. That was before the sermon got preached. And I'm like, well, how'd you know that? I don't know. It's just a feeling that I have when I walked in. You know what that is? Living stones. That's the attitude and the spirit and the way that you serve that ushers in the presence of God in a place. And we cannot program that. And that can't come from just a couple of pastors or the worship team on a platform. That only takes place when living stones are built around the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, man, the opposite is really scary. Have you ever walked into a church and not felt the presence of God? Man, I have. The difference is when you recognize that church is what you bring to it. The church, that the church is not a building. It's not a physical temple. It is a spiritual one. And it's the spirit that we bring with us. See, the presence of God in our church and in our lives is connected to two things: a desire for him and a dependence upon him. Desire and dependence. He goes where he's wanted. So you come ready expecting to have an encounter. We come in like with a thirst and a desire for God. We don't show up here because we have all the answers. We show up here because we don't. We don't show up here because we're self-sufficient. We show up because we are in need of him. And we want to be good stewards, but we don't want to become so strategic as a church that we plan and strategize the Holy Spirit right out of this place. That's a question that we think about a lot as a leadership around here. I am not against systems. I'm not against programming or strategic planning. But I don't want to become so dependent upon those things that if the Holy Spirit walked out the back door, we wouldn't even notice because we are so preoccupied with our plans. And that can happen. And it's true not only for churches, it's true for people's lives. Those of us that are perfectionists, those of us that are driven by outlook, those of us like me, your love language is a to-do list. Come on, man, where are you at, my people? Right? And you're just like, you know what? Like the Holy Spirit checked out, walked out the back. Oh, nope, I can get this thing done. It's just a question, man. If the Holy Spirit walked out of your life, would you even notice? Now, if you think that comparing us to living stones is kind of a weird analogy, what he's going to say next is going to be even a little bit more strange. He says this in verse 5. What's more, meaning in addition to this, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. As the scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Now I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that I doubt that any of you have ever viewed yourself as a holy priest. Unless we have some priests with us today, and if that's the case, welcome. Like, we're glad you're here. But it's kind of like one of the other things that says in the scriptures, like, you are saints. None of us feel like a saint. You are a saint not because of the things that you do. You are a saint of what Jesus died for you to have as he placed his righteousness upon you. And here, Peter says something somewhat similar. He says, you are a holy priest. What does he mean? Well, you got to understand, in Old Testament Israel, they had a priesthood. Those were the select few given direct access to God within the temple, within a special room within the temple called the Holy of Holies. And only a priest could go in there to make sacrifices. And in fact, it was so holy that they would tie a rope around the ankle of that priest in case he had like a brain aneurysm or something and died. Nobody could go in and get the body, so they would just drag his body out, kind of morbid. But people were so unholy and unworthy to come into the presence of God, which was the Holy of Holies, that priests served as mediators, presenting sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the people to pay for their sins. And now here's the good news, Matt. In the New Testament, when Jesus died on a cross and resurrected from a grave, he became the high priest whose blood cleanses us from sin once and for all. Which is why when Jesus breathed his last on the cross, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was split in two from top to bottom, signifying it was God doing this. And now, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man, Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says, we can boldly, not tentatively, but boldly enter into heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. We no longer need a go-between anymore because Jesus becomes that go-between on our behalf once and for all. His blood was the final sacrifice for sins that needed to be made. And aren't you thankful for that, man? Like I am. It would be... Could you imagine having to get up for church every weekend? You're like, hey, did you bring the fattened calf? We're going to get really messy and bloody down here if we had to do that every week. Jesus did it once and for all. And so now in Christ Jesus, every Christian is a priest, so to speak, in this sense. You have direct access to God through Jesus. Martin Luther would coin this phrase, the priesthood of all believers. And the sacrifices that we now make before God into the spiritual temple, it's not for atonement. It's in recognition of our dependence upon him for what God wants to do in us and through us to fulfill the mission. We're laying aside our own desires and wants in order to follow after him. We're saying, Jesus, you don't just get 10% of me or my personal possessions. You get all of me because it all comes from you anyway. And spiritual sacrifices means that I give him not just my worship, I give him my entire life. You know, God would warn us in the scriptures. He would say, hey, you know, they say with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, their hearts are far from me. They come in and they sing praises, but their lives don't reflect that. He goes, I'd rather you just not praise me. I'd rather you just remain consistent. Here's just kind of a gut check level question. If you love worship, at times ask yourself why you love it. Is it because it makes you feel good? Well, that's not wrong in and of itself. I hope it would make you feel good, make you feel better. But don't become too addicted to that because it's not for you, it's for him. If you're like, oh man, like it's all about like nostalgia for me or whatever, like not necessarily bad things. I'm all for nostalgia. But how about this question? Do I get more excited about worship night than I get excited about the ongoing mission that God wants to accomplish in the world outside these doors? Listen, man, I love worship night. We do them a couple times a year, and, you know, the place just goes crazy, and it's absolutely phenomenal. And yet at times I'm kind of like, hey, man, are we just as excited out there to live on mission, on purpose for him, to fulfill what it is that he's called us to do? Or do we just get really, really excited at a worship night? And the reason why I bring this up is because, man, we will have all of eternity to worship. You get about 80 or 90 years at best to depopulate hell. See, you are part of something around here much, much bigger than just how it makes you feel or just much, much bigger than yourself. You get to be a part of God's house because he has a mission to accomplish in this world. Have you ever wondered why is he waiting? So that one more might come. And he wants you to be a part of it, man. And you got to dig deep spiritual roots. And so being part of a church increases the value of all of our contributions as living stones, meaning that what I can accomplish on my own gets magnified by 13,000 when we all do it together, that our generosity gets magnified. Schools get built. Guys, we just sent another $1 million to Kenya to build another school that we've already done before. Man, we're just running that back. And if you want to tangibly see the Spirit of God moving to radically change lives, man, go to Kenya and watch what God is doing there. Man, we get to do that together. That we get to plant churches in world-class cities, difficult cities like San Francisco and LA and Chicago and Boston and New York and other places around the world that you would think that would be church graveyards, and vibrant bodies of Christ are springing up there because we did that stuff together, man. Needs get met, families get served, teachers get blessed. Man, we blessed over 1,000 teachers last weekend at all of our locations, giving out over $80,000 in gift cards. We did that together, man. Like if me or my family wanted to do some stuff, and we could do some stuff, and we do some stuff, but man, together we can do so much more. And that's the big idea here. We are living stones in what God is doing in the world. And also, being a part of a church can magnify the costs of our mistakes, the way that you treat people. Man, if people know you're a Christian, if people know that you're connected to a church, if they know you're connected to this church, they just pay attention to that stuff. I find it ironic that one of the biggest reasons why people stay away from God and from church is the behavior of living stones. Man, the way you conduct your business. And I'm not even talking about just like totally like ethical things. I'm just talking about like, do you show up on time? Do you work hard? Like, are you kind? The stuff you say online? The way that you drive with one of those TP stickers on the back. Hey, man, I'm with you, dude. Like, this morning on the way to church, like, I pulled up behind somebody. There's no traffic out. Right turn at a red light. They're not going. No cars are coming. I'm like, come on, man. Got to get to church. I looked up. I was almost ready to honk. TP sticker on the back. Progressive sanctification at work, man. Right there. Right there. Can I just say this, man? If you're a part of our church family, can you watch your conduct outside these walls? And I say that not because I'm worried about the reputation of our church. I don't really care as much about that as much as I care about us not throwing shade on the bride of Christ, the Big C Church, giving people more reason to stay away from God. That's true for me in my life. There are times I have to like wake up and pinch myself. It's like, man, how in the world did I get to this position? How in the world am I here, like standing on this platform, having the opportunity and the blessing to be able to be a herald for the word of God to where thousands of people will listen? And yet I think to myself, man, I could mess this up for a whole bunch of people if I had a moment of indiscretion. And the same is true for you. But yet I'm so thankful that the building of God's house is not dependent upon our performance or set back by our mistakes. He's going to build it with or without us. We get to be a part of it. He invites us into it, but he doesn't need us. His church will prevail. It will not be overcome. He promises that. He said, upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So can I just tell you that the reason why you give your best to the church is because it's the only thing that will last on this side of eternity into that. And that is not true of anything else. Businesses, restaurants, shopping centers, worthy endeavors, as great as they are temporary at best. And they all go out. But the church of Jesus will endure. It has endured attacks and mismanagement and the misconduct of leaders for 2,000 years. Why do you think that is? Because Jesus is the cornerstone. And man, you can build your life upon him. As in verse 6, it says, those who trust in him will never be disgraced. It doesn't say those who trust in him will never have any issues or those who trust in him will never have any problems. It says you won't be disgraced, meaning he will not let you down. There's a difference between those two. Man, when I was a kid growing up in church, we used to sing this hymn all the time. And those of you about my age or older, maybe you remember it. Any of you remember this hymn? On Christ, the solid rock I stand. Man, great hymn. One of my favorites. And it just says this, man. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And now with that incredible encouragement, he offers us a sobering warning. In verse 7, he says, yes, you who trust in him, recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, so either you can trust him or reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. He's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. You can look that up. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. So here's what Peter is saying. You either build your life on King Jesus, or the kingship of Jesus will ultimately cause you to stumble eventually. That's a lordship issue. In other words, like if we were to have a large capstone up on this stage, you could step up on it, you could stand on it, build up on it, or you trip over it and stumble. And that's what happened with the rich young ruler, by the way. If you recall in the Gospels, this young man walks up to Jesus, and he was pretty moral, he was living a pretty good life, and he comes to Jesus, hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I don't think he was really asking the question because he didn't know. I think he was asking the question because he wanted validation for what he was already doing. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus can peer into this guy's heart. And so he says, hey, man, you've done all these things. That's great. But one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And some of us are like, whoa, Jesus, like you're telling me that I got to sell everything that I have and give it to the poor in order to be saved? No, that's descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, Jesus peered down the hallways of that brother's heart, and he knew which doors were closed, and the one that had a yellow crime tape in front of it was the door marked his bank account. And Jesus wanted access to that. And the young man couldn't do it. He stumbled. He fell. He walked away. And Jesus let him walk. See, what causes us to stumble and fall? Well, the end of verse 8 tells us. It says, they stumble because they don't obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. So it's this idea that it's not ignorance of what God's word says, it's defiance of what God's word says. There's a difference. Oh, I know what God's word says, but I don't like it, I don't agree with it, I don't want to apply it, so I begin to question it, edit it, or dismiss it. Listen, man, some of you have legitimate questions about the reliability of Scripture, and I want you to know that is okay. It is a safe place to ask those questions. God can handle it because there are solid answers. Believe me, there is not any question that you can come up with or read online that brilliant minds throughout history haven't grappled with and come to some great conclusions on. There are so many good resources that have great answers. One that I would point you to is Wes Huff's website. And if you've not checked this brother out, get onto his YouTube channel, do a deep dive into this. He does such a great job giving us such solid information about the reliability of the Scriptures that it will bolster your faith. But see, there's a difference between having questions for greater understanding and questioning, because really what you're doing is looking to justify the way that you really want to live. And you do that, Peter says, you will meet the fate planned for you. And you're like, whoa, that sounds like a threat. God plans my demise? No, he does not. Scripture is clear. He does not want anyone to perish, but all to have eternal life, and that includes you. I like the clarity of how the Message paraphrase puts that verse. It says, you trip and you fall because you refuse to obey, listen, just as predicted. In other words, like a tree with weakening roots, the fall can be predicted. It's just inevitable. The roots, those trees that fell that I showed you pictures of earlier, those roots have been rotting for decades. And finally, the storm revealed what was there. And now Peter, in verse 9, is going to end on a positive note. Any of you up for ending on a positive note? I thought so. You're getting a little quiet. He says in verse 9, but you are not like that. I love the affirmation here. He's like, hey man, I'm not talking about you. You're not like that. For you are God's chosen people. And then notice all the descriptors. You are a royal priest. You are a holy nation. You're God's very own possession. You know, there is power in speaking blessing and identity over people. Especially in this day and age where people are so confused about their identity. Hey man, can I just tell you, when it comes to younger generations that are coming up behind you, speak words of identity and blessing over them. Just like, hey man, God's chosen you. Hey man, I see this in you. There's power in that. That's what Peter's doing for them and for us. And he says, as a result of this, you can show others the goodness of God. For he called you out of darkness into light. Implication, stop living in the darkness. And then he says, once you had no identity as people, but now you're God's people. So lean into that. Once you received no mercy, so now you have received God's mercy. See, this was a group of people that are not so different than us. They were struggling because it felt like everybody was against them. And for that reason, they didn't really know who they were. They'd lost it. Struggling with their identity. And if that doesn't explain this culture, I don't know what does. And so he gives all these descriptions of who they are now in Christ. And we need to be reminded of the same. Because no matter how put together all of us may seem individually, underneath it, we are all still struggling with insecurity and wondering if we have what it takes or if we are enough. And in those moments, man, you got to choose on whom or what your identity will be built upon. And I want you just to do a little bit of reflection right now and say, man, what's my identity built upon? For some of you right now, it's built upon your education. You're trying to get that scholarship. Not a bad thing, but it's not a great foundation. Some of you, maybe your identity is built upon the promotion or the relationship or the achievement or the success or more square footage, whatever it may be. None of those things are bad. They are just not smart things to build an identity on. And the reason why is because if you do, you'll die 1,000 deaths whenever you fail at any one of those. You'll still be insecure. It'll never be enough to make that feeling of insecurity go away. There's a young man that listens online. He doesn't live in Indy, but he's coming up through the ranks of the amateur teen, tennis circuit. He wants to be a pro tennis player one day. And he reached out to me and said, hey, I listen online. I'm in Indy for something. Would you baptize me? You're my pastor. And so I got to baptize him here at our building, and we've stayed in touch. He just sent me a text a couple days ago. He said, hey, I'm getting ready to jump on a plane. I'm going to China for some tournament, and there's a bunch of college scouts, and I'm not playing very well, and I'm struggling. I'm struggling with envy. I'm struggling with identity. It's that right there, man. We have a number of professional athletes in our church, and they will even say to you, oftentimes the biggest struggle is, I'm only as good as my last game. I'm only as good as my last performance. That's true for every single one of us. Man, if your identity is wrapped up in being a mom, what happens when your kids go astray? If your identity is wrapped up in the success of your business, what happens when you don't meet your goals? Man, for me as a pastor, this can get into a really convoluted mess because what I'm doing this for God, but my identity gets wrapped up in what I do for God, and then I'm only as good as my last sermon. That's a recipe for disaster. Some of y'all, you are amazing. And some of y'all say things to me that are so kind that I do not deserve. Compliments that if left unchecked would go to my head. And then others of you, you don't have that problem. But maybe, and I'm not saying I'm not open to admonishment. I am, and I need admonishment. I need encouragement. I need accountability. I've got blind spots, man. But sometimes it can be a little harsh, and the criticisms can go to my heart. And then all of a sudden, I start to view myself in light of how well the preaching is or how well the church is going, and I lose sight of who I am in Jesus Christ. And ministry is a great thing, but it is a horrible, horrible idol. The reality is, you will never be enough wife to change him, ladies. You'll never be enough husband to please her, men. Sons, you will never be enough to make your insecure dad proud. Daughters, you will never be enough to please your mother who is filled with self-contempt because it's about her, not you. You will never be enough to fill the void that friend in your life is struggling with their self-esteem and they're looking to you to fill that thing that they can't fill on their own. Listen, man, you can't be your own savior, let alone theirs. Listen, the King of Kings has set his affection upon you and he loves you. He created you. He died for you. He rose from the grave for you. He wants to forgive you and redeem you. And if you have fallen, he wants to pick you back up and restore you. And he wants to do a work in you so that he can do something through you. Man, what more do you need to be enough, man? You lean on that. You build your life on that. So, can I just ask you this question? Do you know who you are? I'm not asking you what you do. I'm not asking you how successful you are. I'm not asking you who you're attracted to. Do you know who you are? And do you know where you're going? And if you don't have a solid answer to both those questions, do not leave this place today without getting the answer because the answer is available in Christ. Let me just end with this story. I don't know how true it is, but I like the story, so I'll just pretend it's true. Apparently, Albert Einstein, when he was getting up there in age, was struggling with his memory, and as the story goes, he's on a train somewhere headed to a speaking engagement and lost his ticket. Conductor comes through to check tickets and he's frantically searching and the conductor says, "Hey, don't worry about it, Mr. Einstein. I know who you are. Don't worry about it." Leaves. A few minutes, comes back through. Einstein's still frantically looking for this ticket and the conductor is a little baffled and he's like, "Mr. Einstein, don't worry about it. I already told you. I already know who you are. Don't need to worry about showing me your ticket." And Einstein responds this way. He goes, "It's not a matter of you trusting me. It's a matter of me knowing where I'm going. I forgot." And man, maybe the same is true for you. You've just gotten swept up in this life, man. You've heard so many other narratives swirling around in your head. You've tried to find your identity in anything other than the one thing that is truly reliable. And so if you've drifted from that, can I just bring you back lovingly as your pastor? Can I just pray over you? Would you just maybe pray this prayer, maybe for the first time or maybe the first time in a long time? Just bow your heads, close your eyes with me, all of our locations. Father God, I come to you today, and I don't know who I am. I bought into some deceptions and lies. I've chased after what I thought was going to fulfill me, but it's not. And so I thought this career path was who I am. I thought being a wife or a mother was who I am. I thought being a husband or a father would be who I am. And it's maybe an athlete or maybe a business owner. None of those are bad things, but God, I'm realizing it's not enough. It is not a good enough cornerstone. I need to be built on you. And then from that can lean into some of those things. And so, Father, forgive me where I've drifted. Today, I want to place my trust in you, either for the first time or the first time in a long time. So forgive me for my rebellion. Forgive me for my apathy. Forgive me for my passive aggressiveness. Forgive me for my bitterness. I come back to you and I receive what it is that you died for me to have. Not just as Savior, but as Lord. So I'm going to walk around the doorways of my heart and I unlock all of them today. You are welcome in all the rooms, Jesus, as Lord. You have the throne of my heart. I will live for you as best as I can for the rest of my days, imperfectly, and I thank you for your grace when I fall, but I desire to follow after you. In the power of Jesus' name, I pray this. Amen and amen. Man, if you prayed that prayer, we just want to cheer you on, encourage you. You just receive this right now. And your campus pastor is going to give you some instruction. I just want to say this to you, man. You prayed that prayer, if you made a decision, identified anything, had a moment with the Lord, do not leave this place without telling somebody. Just tell somebody. There's power in that. We want to encourage you, provide some next steps for you. Would you stand to your feet as we lift our voices and sing as living stones to the cornerstone?